consider this temptation of Jesus. And we're thinking this morning about these attacks of the devil. We're going to split it into two parts. Look at the attacks of the devil, and then secondly, the victory of Jesus. And from the outset, it's important, isn't it, to realize that the devil's real. One of the devil's greatest cons, of course, is to make people laugh about the real situation of evil, of temptation, of sin, and the rest of it. And so at Halloween, and you have the cartoons, and people think it's all a big joke, and laugh at such things. And there's programs on the telly that have these fantasy worlds of angels and demons. It's all just a big joke, people think. But here we see the deadly seriousness of it here in the Bible. So we have Luke, who's been taking us through this story so far, and we're told Jesus is about 30, and he begins his ministry. And straight away at the outset, chapter 4, verse 1, he's confronted by the devil, or we might call him Satan. And Satan is real. We find quite a bit about him in the Bible describing him. Often these different names that are given. He's called the accuser, the deceiver, the tempter. Those are some of the things that Satan does. We're told he's like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. That's what Satan's like. And that he blinds people's eyes and their minds and leads them astray so they can't see the truth. These are all things we read about that Satan does. Satan hates God and hates God's people and hates all people because they're made in the image of God. And so that's where the focus of Satan's attacks come. So there is, just by way of introduction, just sort of helping us think a little bit about this character. And we're told he comes and speaks to Jesus. What he looked like, well, then we are just guessing. We're told, of course, in the beginning of the Bible that he appeared in the form of a serpent and spoke to Adam and Eve. Well, that's not necessarily the same thing here, but he appears in some way so he can speak, at least, audibly to Jesus. But of course, let's think of how Luke has introduced us as well to Jesus. And this comes here three chapters in to Luke's gospel. And Luke has told us now about Jesus' birth and the announcement before it. He's told us one story when Jesus was about 12. And now we've jumped ahead to Jesus being about 30. And that was told us in chapter 3 and verse 23. That Jesus is now about 30. And so in that chapter, and we looked at it last time, Jesus was announced by John the Baptist, who told everyone that one was going to come, a mighty one. That might come in handy in a minute. A mighty one who's going to be so different from John and everyone else. We also briefly looked last week at that long list of names as Luke recaps for us a little bit of family history. And again, we'll double back with that in a moment. And then we're told in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, leaves the Jordan and heads out, led by the Spirit, into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they'd ended, he was hungry. So we read of Jesus, and he goes out in the wilderness. Don't think Sahara Desert. Think just a wild place in the middle of nowhere, far away from people. That's where Jesus goes. And we're told he's tempted for 40 days. Presumably what's given to us then in the verses that follow, 3 to 13, the culmination of that, the finale, the end, the culmination of the battle between Jesus and Satan. It's been going on for 40 days. That's a long time. And we're told Jesus hasn't eaten. It doesn't mention water. Most human beings can only last a couple of days without water. It is possible to last 40 days without food, and some people have done it. There's times in the Old Testament you'll read about that. And even today, some people who are in situations of starvation or choose to stop eating food can do it for that kind of period of time. So there's Jesus, and he hasn't eaten. And we're told very bluntly he was hungry. Well, of course. I was a bit late in having my breakfast this morning. I felt a little bit ratty towards getting to that point. It's when you haven't eaten, that's just sort of almost symbolic, isn't it, as well, of when you're feeling physically at your weakest. If you hadn't eaten for 40 days, how weak would you be feeling? How nauseous, how faint, and so on. Even those natural things that would happen there with Jesus. So there, this is the situation that Luke begins to unfold for us, just showing us the situation Jesus has been through up until this point. And notice as well, we did a little bit of it last time, that these verses just before have this long list of names, which got to the end in chapter 3, verse 38, telling us of the Son of Adam, the Son of God. And we did think it was a little strange. Normally you put a genealogy in before someone's born. It's a bit odd for Luke to give us a genealogy right now. Well, except if that's a big link. If Luke's trying to draw some connection here. And by finishing the end of chapter 3 with the mention of Adam, and then heading to chapter 4 to talk about temptation, what's the link Luke's trying to draw? Luke is trying to remind us back of Adam being tempted. Adam was the first man, in that sense, the Son of God, the first human being that God had created. And as soon as God had done that, made Adam and Eve, not long after that, it seems in Genesis, Satan attacked. And so we almost have a playback of that situation again. Here is Jesus. He's been announced as the Son of God in an even grander way back in chapter 3 and verse 22. And Satan comes to attack. He's right on cue, you might say. He almost instinctively has to do this. Before God had made Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden, everything was beautiful. Satan comes in as soon as he can to wreck it. Here's a new scenario. Jesus is standing there. He's been baptized, declared to be the pleasing Son of God. And Satan thinks, right, I better get in there and wreck that. That's his sort of impulse, isn't it, to do it. In some ways, here it's going to be even harder for Jesus. Adam and Eve were tempted in a beautiful garden where they had everything they needed. Now, Jesus is going to be tempted in the wilderness, that's the opposite of a garden, where he has nothing he needs. It's going to be even harder now for Jesus in the scenario that he's facing. Also, in those echoes of the past, in those previous verses, we've got a long line of sinners, haven't we? And maybe some of their story you might know. Working backwards, we've mentioned Adam already, but what about Noah, who obeyed God in building an ark, and then later on in life planted a vineyard and got so drunk that he ended up being naked in front of the rest of his family. There was Abraham, who lied to save his own skin and got himself and his wife into some serious trouble. There was Jacob the deceiver, they called him, because he was such a habitual liar, he could never tell the truth. What about Judah, who was one of those who sold his brother Joseph as a slave? Or David, who committed adultery? Some of them were great men of faith and failure. At the same time, it's partly there in the stories, isn't it, of these names and the things it's meant to make us remember of the Old Testament and the like. And so this is the long line of people descending from Adam, coming all the way down now to Jesus being born. And Jesus is here. He shares in our flesh and blood, and he's going to be tempted in every way. And so when we see this situation develop, we are meant to kind of had our hearts in our mouths, you know, that sort of thought, what's going to happen? The stakes are so high in what's happening here. There's all these people who've failed before. They've been tempted by Satan and they've failed. And here's Jesus. What hope have we got? Is it going to be any different now as Satan swoops in to destroy the work of God? Is it going to be any different? kind of meant to be on tenterhooks as we read this story, thinking, what's going to happen? How's Jesus going to manage in this situation? Well, as we look at these temptations, which we'll get to in just a moment, it's perhaps worthwhile thinking of the devil and his attacks. And the devil has different angles, different ways he attacks, thinking of ourselves as well with this. Here we mentioned Satan appears. Satan appears and talks to Jesus, just like he did to Adam and Eve in some way. And he comes and speaks to them. For them, temptation came from outside. That makes sense. Adam and Eve in the garden up until that point were sinless. There was nothing bad coming up inside them. There were no dodgy thoughts. There were no horrible ideas in their heads. Satan had to come in and speak those things to them. Same here with Jesus. He is pure. He lives in favour with God and men. Luke's mentioned that before. And Satan attacks him from the outside. Satan has to speak to him these thoughts, these words. Now for us it's a bit different, isn't it? It's not quite like that. Not the same as Adam and Eve, and not the same as Jesus. We can face temptations from a lot of other things too. Sometimes we can face temptations from outside. It might be other people. You can be in the coffee room tomorrow at work. You could be on the playground tomorrow at school. And you hear a temptation coming from someone else. They can tell you some juicy gossip they've heard that they want to share with you. They could show you something dodgy on their phone, a video that they want you to watch too. You could be walking with a friend home from school and they say, let's go into the co-op and steal some sweets. You could have a temptation that comes from outside. Someone introduces the idea to you and so on. That's one way temptation happens. Temptation can come from outside too, in more subtle ways. We might say from the world in general. And that isn't exactly that someone tried to make you sin, it's just there. Perhaps it's in the things we watch on the television. And we just hear their bad language. And it's not like they're telling us to do it, but it just kind of seeps in a bit. We see things like that in the world. We watch one advert after another on the telly, and it kind of just makes us feel a bit more greedy. Just because we see it all around us, that kind of thing. Quite subtle, perhaps, those ways that the world can do it by the things we're presented with all around. But for us, we also face temptation from within our hearts. And James tells us later on in his letter, well, where do the evil desires come from? They come from our own hearts. And that's different for us. It wasn't like that for Jesus. But for us, the ideas sometimes just come from within us. And it's just our nature, because we're born sinners, that we wrestle with those things. And perhaps they're some of the hardest ones, because they keep coming back. They keep coming back from within our own hearts too. Let's think for a moment about these three temptations. And then we'll pause. And then later on we'll think of Jesus' responses to them. When we look at these temptations of Jesus, we need to notice as well that Satan does tempt us all in quite specific ways. He'll tempt one person, but that won't work on somebody else. You know, he knows what we're like. He knows our vulnerabilities. And maybe that's the case here. When we read of this temptation, Satan telling Jesus, verse 3, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. We read them and think, what's the big deal? Because that isn't something that I'm tempted to do. Because I can't. It doesn't work as a temptation for us exactly, does it? Temptations are quite specific. And here the devil tempts Jesus to do something that is within his power. He can turn stones to bread. He's going to turn water to wine later on. That's in the same sort of league of things, isn't it? And so here Satan tempts him in a very specific way. But there are still some things that are similar in our temptations too. Jesus had a human need. He had not eaten for 40 days. He was hungry. He was starving, having not eaten. And so that's a real thing. And we might face similar or different sorts of human needs too. And then the devil comes along, and what's he saying? If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. What's Satan trying to do? Satan is trying to point out that God isn't providing. Jesus is hungry, and God hasn't provided anything for that. Well, that is implied in it that God isn't being very kind, that God's not being very good because he hasn't given you what you need. So the devil's temptation comes, do it yourself. Take hold of these stones, make them bread, because just do it yourself. Give up on God, because he's clearly given up on you, and do it yourself. And in some ways, that was quite similar, wasn't it, to Adam and Eve. The first temptation started with an item of food. So it did for Adam and Eve, didn't it? Adam and Eve were there in the garden, and the devil began to implant that idea in their head that they needed something, that fruit from the tree, and God wasn't good and hadn't given it to them. God was holding something back from them. God knows if you eat of it, you'll become like him. And that's what Satan does. Satan did it for Adam and Eve. He does it here for Jesus. He'll do it for us as well. He makes us aware of our needs and makes them so big. Makes that need even more dramatic. So it becomes something all-consuming. We think to ourselves about this need we have. We need more money. We need more company. We need this. We need that. We need things. And Satan makes us think and think and think more about it. He also sows these seeds of doubt that God isn't being very kind because he hasn't given you those things you need. And tells him, well, you've just got to take it. You've just got to take hold of what you deserve. Who cares what God says? And so there Satan has this angle of attack that actually is quite a normal thing we experience in those different ways as well. Maybe we can face some similar things in our situations too. We have those things we need, and Satan begins to make us think so much about that, that God's let us down, and that we've just got to do what we like. We've just got to take what we deserve. And who cares what God says? So there's one temptation, turning stones to bread. But in it, something that is just like the temptations we face. What about the second one? The world in exchange for worship. We're told the devil takes him up a high mountain. I don't know, do they literally, we've got no idea of the time frame here, have we? Do they go on a walk? Or do they move supernaturally? Or is it a vision? Again, not entirely sure. And he sees all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So is he just standing on a high mountain and sees the bits he can see, and that's representing the world? Or is there some sort of vision of everything that's there in the world? We don't know exactly. And again, it's something quite specific to Jesus that might at the start sound a little bit strange to us. But then when we look at it, we see one of the devil's strategies. The devil makes a very generous offer, in inverted commas, doesn't he? He says to Jesus, I will give you all this, all the glory, all the authority of the kingdoms of the world. And again, it's a little bit curious to try and delve into it. Was it true? Was it something the devil could offer? Was it his to give? And again, you have to try and rack your brain a bit with that one, trying to get your head around it. He says, the devil says, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, all will be yours. Well, we do know some places else in the New Testament that the devil is described as being the prince of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that's at work in those who are disobedient. So does Satan have some power and authority? Does Satan claim for himself some of the glory of the kingdoms of the world? Well, yeah, maybe. Maybe that kind of works. It's not really true that it's all been delivered to me, I don't think. Actually, I think it's more something Satan's stolen, isn't it? From God. But it's a very curious thing to sort of get your head around, and perhaps that's one of Satan's things. He gives us a bit of truth, but all in a muddle, and so sometimes we're left trying to see the wood from the trees in the things Satan says, aren't we? That does make a little bit of sense, hopefully. Is it a true promise, or is it a false one? Could Satan have given those things to Jesus? Well, if you fast forward to the end of the Gospels, Jesus appears to his disciples and says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all the nations." Similar words in some ways to what the Satan just said. So Jesus really is going to have all the power and authority, but he only mentions that after his death and resurrection. Maybe one of the things here going on is Satan is promising a shortcut. That in the end, Jesus would have all the authority of all the nations. And Satan here promises him ahead of schedule and in a different way. Not by obeying the Father and going to the cross and rising again, but instead this shortcut. And again, that's one of the devil's strategies, isn't it? And this muddy mix of truth and lies. And if we look at those things here in the temptation of Jesus, don't we sometimes see the same thing in the way Satan tempts us? Sometimes his tactic is to offer us the shortcut. You see, Satan can't invent something good. He's incapable of it. So if there is anything good out there, that comes from God. But Satan sometimes can promise us we'll get it. We'll get it quick. We'll get it another way. And so Satan makes his temptations. He promises us a shortcut. For example, perhaps we could talk about God's good gift of sexual intimacy in marriage. That's God's done that. That's not Satan. God, that's God's good gift. But Satan promises us that we can have it quick. We can have it now. We can have it outside of marriage. And so on. But will it be what God promises? Satan too can sometimes muddle us all up with a bit of truth, a few lies thrown in, and sometimes we can end up really thoroughly confused on what's going on. Think sometimes of even the things that are the public debates that are used in public and so on. Think of the argument sometimes that comes out that women should have rights. Sounds okay. And that we shouldn't allow a man to dominate and tell a woman what she should do. That sounds right. And that a woman should be free to decide whatever she chooses about her body. That sounds right. So we should allow her to kill her unborn baby. That's a Satan argument, isn't it? Bits of truth. And then you suddenly end up with, hang on a minute, how did we get there? How do we muddle all those things around? And we're left scratching our minds, and we sometimes might be in a conversation with somebody, and we can be left feeling a bit perplexed. Because Satan uses good arguments sometimes, muddling things up in our minds with bits of truth and bits of lies and getting us all confused and whatnot. But here, of course, Jesus recognizes one more thing of Satan's tactics, the trap, the cheese on the mouse trap. What did Satan say? If you worship me, verse 7, all will be yours. Now, was that true or a lie? That was a lie, definitely, wasn't it? Even if we can't quite necessarily piece together all the muddle in the bit before. But that definitely was a lie. If Jesus worshipped Satan, would he gain all the world? Not at all. He would lose everything. Satan was putting cheese on the mousetrap, wasn't he? He was trying to lure Jesus there with something good, some bits of truth, some bits of promise, and things like that. But that's Satan's way. He promises life, he gives us death. He promises us freedom, he gives us slavery. Jesus knew it. Jesus saw it. We'll come to that in a moment. What about the third one? Jump off the temple and the angels will catch you. Here again we see one of Satan's strange way he works. Again, he's the one who takes a little bit of truth from the Bible. Here Satan quotes Psalm 91. And he takes something true and twists it. Again, we have to be on the lookout for that. Satan doesn't just talk out there in the world and in things that are obviously dark and dangerous, the occult and things like that. Now, Satan can use people who call themselves Christians. Satan can use or misuse the Bible even, and twist it all up and take something true and turn it into a falsehood. Well, Satan's argument, well, look, if you are the Son of God, then jump off the temple roof and God will send angels to catch you. He said it there in the Bible. And so you make him prove it. You jump, make God prove it. Put God on the spot to show you're the Son of God. Force God's hand, we might call it, to do what you want him to do. And again, can Satan do the same things to us? Maybe not to jump off the roof of a building in the hope that angels will catch us. That's a bit alarming. That's a bit highly specific here that was made of Jesus. But do we sometimes have the same temptations? To force God to do something. To make him prove himself in one way or another. Here we see the attacks of the devil. We're going to pause and sing, then we'll think about the good news and the victory of Jesus. So let's sing another hymn that reminds us of our... We'll turn back, if you would, to Luke 4, and we'll think this time of the victory of Jesus. It's been going on for 40 days, we're told. He's been tempted by Satan, and these temptations are tailor-made for Jesus, even if they've got some things in common with us. And Satan keeps badgering away and away for 40 days. If you thought of a scale of how tempting things are, Satan has to tempt us, and first he just might make something mildly tempting, right at the bottom of the scale, as it were. And then if we resist that, he makes it a bit more tempting. And usually that's where me and you go wrong, isn't it? We normally fail at our temptations pretty early on. For Jesus, he resists and he resists and he resists until Satan's up there at the top of the scale, giving Jesus the most intensely incredible temptations ever. Now, me and you never get there because we fail far before. What Jesus is going through here is so intense, so excruciating, we might say. And Jesus resists Satan. We're down here, but Jesus is up there on the scale, and we hopefully can see here in a moment a little bit of Jesus' victory, but also, before we end, a little bit of help for us as well. Jesus replies three times, "It is written," verse 4, verse 8, and verse 12. Jesus says this. These actually are the first recorded words of the adult Jesus in the book of Luke. "It is written." And that's quite thought-provoking, isn't it? That Jesus does that. That Jesus says this. Jesus has learnt the Bible. Jesus lives by the Bible. And here Jesus fights and defends himself from temptation with the Bible. "It is written." That's the tool he has to use against temptation. We see the victory here of Jesus. And it's a victory that comes because he knows God's word, isn't it? Again, what a hint there is for us. So as the devil tempts Jesus to turn stones into bread, Jesus responds. Verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God." Satan wanted to magnify that need and make Jesus do it himself and just seize what he needed. And Jesus responds. Bread isn't the most important thing, even when you haven't eaten for 40 days. Bread's not the most important thing. It's God's word. actually the verse in Deuteronomy where this is quoting from, is about the time God gives manna. And God gives. He's the one who decides. He's the one who gives bread. And so Jesus resists. Using these words, using this thought from the Bible that he brings to mind, no, I'm not going to doubt God. I'm going to depend on God and every word he says. And when he says the word, I'll have my bread. That's the way it's going to work. I'm not going to take it. I'm going to depend on God. Jesus' first victory. What about the second one? The world in exchange for worship. Well, we said before, Jesus notices where the trap is, the cheese on the mouse trap. He identifies what it is. Should I worship Satan? Never. Get behind me, Satan, he replies. Verse 8. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus knows God's word. He can identify the lie that he was being told to worship Satan. And he knows, no, I must only worship the Lord. All these things that Satan promises, Satan can offer us so much that he pretends to hold out. In the words of James Bond, the world is not enough. Jesus was like, it's not worth it to take hold of the world and all the things Satan was pretending to offer, it's not enough if it means disobeying God and worshipping Satan. Get behind me, Satan. We notice the strength of the fight that's going on there. It's intense. These things that Satan is probing Jesus with, putting into his mind, tempting him with. And Jesus has to reply. Jesus has to have his wits about him and fight on. How about the third one? Jump and the angels will catch you. Again, Satan's been misquoting bits of the Bible there, hasn't he? And Jesus replies, verse 12, it's been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I will not, Jesus replies, put God to the test. Yes, there's this bit in the Bible that says God will always protect me, but that doesn't mean I'm going to jump off the roof and force God to protect me. Now, I'm not going to test God and put him to the test. And what do we read then? It almost gets tucked away right at the end. Verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. A little bit of a quiet statement at the end to finish things off. But that really is a pivotal moment. Time to shuffle to the edge of your seat, because what's happening here is colossal. Remember what we had before? We had a list of 70 names at the end of chapter 3. 70 sinners who were tempted and failed. And now Jesus steps forward and he's announced and he's baptized as the beloved Son of God, and the Spirit lands on him in the shape of a dove and the Spirit fills him, chapter 4, verse 1, and he's attacked mercilessly by the devil for 40 days, and we watch the final strokes of this combat, this duel, as Satan and Jesus fight. And Satan launches his attacks and Jesus defends himself with the word of God. And he hurls back Satan's attacks 3 times. And Satan limps away, defeated. Chapter 4, verse 13. That is a colossal event in world history. It's said so quietly, so simply. But here Jesus has now been tempted in every way, and yet he's still without sin. And that's never happened before. It's never happened since. That someone has resisted Satan's temptations perfectly. What an exciting moment to witness as we read God's words. As Jesus defeats Satan's temptations. We really are meant to be on the edge of our seats as we read Luke's gospel. Hopefully, Theophilus was, who the book was written to. We're saying, what's going to happen next? What is Jesus going to do? This has never happened before, that someone has been tempted in every way and now is without, and still without sin. A human being has managed not to sin. That's a landmark thing. That's a unique thing. The next words of Jesus are in chapter 4, verse 18, when Jesus again quotes from the Bible, strange thing again, and says in chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, and proclaim liberty for the captives." The next word Jesus says, when he goes out and starts sharing the good news. Why is there good news? Because someone has just defeated Satan. There's never been good news before then, really. Now there is. Good news that can be proclaimed. There is good news for the poor. There is freedom for the captives. Because of what Jesus has just done. Do you get a bit of the sense of how awesome this is? What good news there is that can now be proclaimed because of Jesus' victory. There's good news this morning for failures like me and you. There's good news for sinners, for the defeated, for slaves to sin. Those who are greedy. Anyone here? Those who are lustful. Those who get angry. Those who lie. Those who are thieves. Those who are addicts. Those who are unkind. Those who covet. There's good news. There's good news for the poor. There's good news of freedom for the captives of Satan. Because Jesus has just won. That's never happened before. That's good news we can celebrate this morning. The victory of Jesus. Just to finish off though, is there any help for us? Just a couple of things in closing. Is there any help? Well, we fight too. If we're Christians this morning, we fight against Satan. And we're told later on in God's word to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We need to know the truth. We need to be able to combat the lies of Satan. And you're going to need it. If you're a Christian, you're going to need to take up the word of God this afternoon, tomorrow morning, at work, at school, when you're watching telly, when you see the adverts, when you talk to a friend. You're going to need the word of God to be able to piece together sometimes where Satan's lying and tempting and seeking to lead you astray. We need to fight. We need to fight against Satan like Jesus did, using the word of God. We need to fight against those things, sometimes just the junk in our own heads. The wrong ideas that come to mind. The wrong ways of thinking. We need God's word. Second thing, we pray. We pray for help. Jesus prayed just before he was baptized. And it's mentioned in the other gospels. Jesus, at the end of the gospels, tells his disciples, watch and pray, so you don't fall into temptation. We mentioned it on Thursday, actually, our Bible study. We're told to pray, aren't we, in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to recognize we are too small for this fight. This is an opponent, Satan, whom is too big for us, too strong for us. We need to pray for his help. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what we're going to need. And we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus when we fail. Even as Christians, even trying our best, even fighting against Satan, even trying to recognize when we're being lied to, when we're being led astray, we're still going to fail. And so we come to Jesus. And we're told in Hebrews, we come to someone who sympathizes with us, for he was made flesh and blood like us and has been tempted in every way, and he knows our weaknesses. And so we come to Jesus And when we come to Jesus and say, Jesus, look, I've failed. I've done it again. I've done that thing I shouldn't have done. Jesus never turns around and says, how stupid are you? No, he extends his arms to us in sympathy and goes, I know what you're going through. I know what your weakness is like. He's been made like us in every way. And we come to a throne of grace. We come to his throne of grace. Not the throne of a domineering king who throws us out and says, you're useless. No, someone who doesn't treat us as we deserve. And lastly, we stand firm in Jesus' victory. We know Jesus. And he knew no sin and became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So it's not a passage that's going to teach us about our successes and our victory exactly. But we're going to be victorious because of Christ's victory. He's the one who's done it. He's the one who's won. And we stand firm because of what he's done. And so we clothe ourselves in his victory. We shelter behind Jesus. As we think of combat with Satan, that's far too hard for us, isn't it? But what about if we were behind Jesus? What if we were there just remembering his victory? He clothed us in his righteousness. And so we put on the helmet of salvation. That's Jesus' salvation he gives to us. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's his righteousness he's given to us. We take up the shield of faith. That's faith in Jesus and all he's done for us. He's the mighty victor. He's the one who saved us and covered us and will take us safely to heaven. And so we look this morning and we rejoice in the great victory of Jesus. And with his help, we face the future one day at a time. With the temptations that will come to us every day. And we fight against Satan, praying for Jesus' help, coming to Jesus for sympathy, knowing we do fail, but standing firm in our wonderful Saviour, the mighty, mighty Jesus. Let's sing our last hymn to finish. Soldiers of Christ arise.